The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. We are still in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. This gives you the opportunity of preparing yourself for the most important thing we do in life, which is perception of Bible doctrine. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be distracting or disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. We do not tolerate this disrespect, and if you simply cannot comply with these simple rules, leave during silent prayer. For those who stay, rebound is in order of necessary, in order that we might, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, understand the things that we are studying. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion that we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. This morning we had a history lesson under the principle of eisegogics in the Word of God. We noted the 2,000 years of history on the west coast of what is now called Turkey, but occupied in those days by an entirely different people than the Ottoman Turks who have come into that area in recent history. We have studied in particular two cities, Miletus and Ephesus. We saw that, first of all, Miletus was the most important city in the famous Athenic or Attic colony of Ionia. It was a very wealthy, a very prosperous, a very successful area. And yet they failed to pass the prosperity test, although they gave to the world some of our great thinkers like Thales. We saw that also this morning something of Thales' great work. He was the one who came so close and yet missed the boat. He was often interrogated, and he was far greater than Socrates. We just simply do not have extent. Someone who wrote for Socrates, namely Plato. No one did this for Thales. We noted some of the questions that he used to answer. Question, what is the most difficult thing to do? And it was Thales of Miletus who said, to know yourself. And asked the question, what is the easiest thing to do? Thales would answer, to give advice. And when asked the question, what is God? He would answer, what has neither beginning nor ending. And when people would ask him, how can men live virtuously? Thales would answer, if we never do ourselves what we blame in others. Thales was very famous for giving very, very short answers. Very pithy, very to the point. His work was carried on by his famous student, Anaximander, who contended that the earth was a cylinder and was the first person to really emphasize the fact that the earth was a sphere. He had a very famous student in turn, Hecataeus, who is the founder of both history and geography. Miletus, as we pointed out in great detail this morning, was a very prosperous city. But it lost out completely because it failed to pass the prosperity test and finally was absorbed in B.C. 546 by Cyrus the Great, who conquered it and absorbed it into the Persian Empire. Nearby was another city called Ephesus, having a very similar type history. It was Ephesus which replaced Miletus as the greatest city of Ionia, for Ephesus became eventually the greatest city in the world. Not the largest, but the greatest. It was an Athenian colony like Miletus. Ephesus was also famous for its beautifully gowned women. It was famous as having one of the seven wonders of the world, which was the Temple of Diana or Artemis. It was Heraclitus of Ephesus that we noted this morning as being the best representative of their thought. Heraclitus was a genius, and he was the one who first contended that the only real wisdom is to know that idea by which itself will govern everything it concerns and on every occasion. Heraclitus of Ephesus then became a major subject since he, in his apothegms, had a tremendous influence on the vocabulary of the Apostle John. And so we noted some of the things that he did. Some of his apothegms, over 90 of them, were deposited in the Temple of Diana and their extent, but they were not ever, they were never discernible or understandable to the people of Ephesus. He was the one who said, "You cannot step twice in the same river, for other waters are flowing on to you." He was the one who set up an analogy of instability, that when he said that we are and we are not. Heraclitus, of course, developed the great philosophy of the unity of opposites, which we developed this morning. And probably the only thing that you'll ever remember about him, however, was the fact that he said, a woman brings man happiness on 2 days only, the day he marries her and the day he buries her. That probably some of you, my goodness, I didn't know so many of you weren't here this morning. We also noted that the thing that preserved Ephesus as over against Miletus, the thing that caused them to pass the prosperity test and become a major contributor to the success of the Roman Empire as a client nation to God, was the fact they had three great pastors. Paul, the first one, then Timothy, and of course, John. So we studied in some detail this morning various aspects of ancient history as it relates to this particular subject. We also noted that Ephesus made a number of mistakes. Prior to the Roman Empire, there was the great Roman Civil War, and Ephesus twice supported the wrong side. Once, when they sheltered Brutus and Cassius, and secondly, later on, when they took in Mark Antony and let him make Ephesus his headquarters for some time. We also noted some things by way of engineering, for some of the most brilliant engineers in the world lived in Ephesus, as well as some of the most talented sculptors of all time. Phidias, Praxiteles, and of course Apelles were the great sculptors, and the vaults of the great temple of Diana, of course, had the greatest banking system in the world. We noted that the temple itself had 80,000 square feet on the first floor. The columns were 60 feet high. And the temple dimensions, as recovered by archaeology, 425 feet long, 225 feet wide. For those who are interested, at least it shows for some of you some of the tremendous, absolutely phenomenal prosperity of this great city, which at the time of the Roman Empire was kept down a little bit. 300,000 was as the maximum population permitted in the city. Now we move to from our history lesson of this morning to the first historical trend. We begin, we've noted so far a corrected translation, one line of the first verse, to the future pastor of the church in Ephesus, write. We move on now to the present active indicative of the verb lego, which looks like this. That would be L-E-G-O, lego. And the present tense is an aoristic present, setting forth an event as now occurring, therefore punctiliar action in present time. the active voice. Jesus Christ produces the action of the verb in communication. It is our Lord who is speaking and giving an estimate of the situation in Ephesus in verses 2 and 3, plus the reason for the historical downtrend at the time of writing in verse 4, plus the solution with its alternatives in verse 5, plus encouragement for an historical uptrend in verse 6, and finally a reward for spiritual momentum and maturity in verse 8. All of this is accomplished under the active voice of the verb lego. The indicative mood is declarative for the source of what follows, plus the main verb by which the participles will be understood. We have several participial phrases. Everything's out of place, and so it has to be re-scrambled to be brought into the English language. Next comes the accusative neuter plural, direct object, from the demonstrative pronoun hode, a very rare one, but one that does occur in this passage. That would be H-O-D-E. This particular demonstrative pronoun was used originally as an introductory formula for the Greek translation of the decrees of the Persian kings. The Persian kings had so many Greeks under their rule that they used this to introduce the translation from Persian into Greek. It's used here, however, for the content of our Lord's estimate of the situation, and combined with others to form an idiom, other words. The idiom is translated this way. Hode is not translated and cannot be translated by one word in the English. We have to say something like this. This is what he says. However, we can translate the one who, and then we will have some participial phrases, communicates these things. We can reduce it to these things once we develop our translation. The problem is inserted between the subject and the predicate are two prepositional phrases which present the first and most important historical trend of the church age. Furthermore, since Ephesus was the capital of Christianity in the Roman Empire at this time, it is fitting that this most important historical trend be associated with Ephesus. In anticipation, the first historical trend of the church age is the teaching and perception of Bible doctrine, which is the historical impact of this dispensation. What happens to this country does not depend upon the solutions and attempted solutions to our problems, but as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. A maximum number of believers residing in the pivot, residing and functioning inside of the divine dynasphere, will turn around the problems we have in this present historical downtrend. In our introductory study of the historical trends, we noted the fact that if believers live in the divine dynasphere functioning at gates 1 through 8, this is the basis for all historical uptrend. But if there's a maximum number of believers living in Satan's cosmic system, this contributes to the historical downtrend. We're on a historical downtrend right now and about to go into a decade of disaster. This decade of disaster is anticipated in identical historical trends which happened at the time of John. In 96 A.D., John was on a rock in the Aegean called the Island of Patmos, writing the book of Revelation, which is the textbook of world history from that time to the end of time. And as a result of this book, there was a tremendous resurgence of spiritual life and perception of Bible doctrine, so that when John had finished the book, the man who sent him to the island to mission was assassinated, and that was the end of the Flavian emperors. And we have a new group coming in called the Antonine emperors. The first one was Nerva. Nerva was followed by Trajan, and then Hadrian, and then Antoninus Pius, and then Marcus Aurelius. And that takes us from 96 to 180. A great period of prosperity, one of the greatest periods of prosperity in human history. not only prosperity for the client nation to God, the Roman Empire, SPQR, but at the same time, one of the greatest periods in all of history for prosperity. Then came the break, exactly where we are today. The historical trends that we will study will explain what is happening in these United States right now. From historical trends, we will make the proper deductions when we get into the third chapter of Revelation. Starting in 180, however, Marcus Aurelius had a son, Commodus, and he ruled from 180 to 192. It was a decade of historical disaster, the worst the Romans had known since the empire began. It was a worldwide disaster, and it was brought about by the failure of six out of the seven churches we're going to study. And it was brought about by historical trends which we have anticipated, for example, from studying Revelation 1:15. The bronze in Revelation 1:15, mistranslated brass, refers to economic disaster. The voice of many waters refers to the military disaster. Economic disaster is brought on by the historical trend. We are the products of our own decisions, individually and collectively, so that a nation always collapses internally as manifest by its failure in the economic area. And all economic failure goes back to this principle of self-destruction. So that there are no tragedies in history, as we have studied, merely historical disasters. And then God removes that nation under the fifth cycle of discipline, and the military disaster is always the sovereign decision of the justice of God. And He usually picks the most evil nation around. He picks the barbarian. He picks the evil nation. For example, if we were to collapse and to be removed, first of all, the bronze factor being the fact that through our own decisions we have destroyed ourselves, the Lord could very easily take us out. We would have a choice of the most evil nations. It could be the Russian Communist bloc. It could be the Chi-Coms. It could be the Cuban-Coms. So many things could wipe us out as a nation. And we are now entering a disaster period that has no human solution apart from those things we have been studying in the Johannine epistles. And again, as goes the believer, so goes the nation. But we're now dealing with the first historical trend. So in anticipation, the first historical trend of the church age is the teaching and perception of Bible doctrine, which is not only the historical impact of this dispensation, but the key to all historical uptrends and the only way to national prosperity under that principle which we have now developed in some detail, and that is manifest destiny, where you have every nation starts and consolidates and gets its initial leadership from its landed aristocracy, comparable to our South in colonial times, up to about 1860. Then, of course, you have an industrial complex which follows. The industrial complex moves into the vacuum, the stability created by the landed aristocracy. Inevitably, the industrial complex, representing the middle class, will have to take over. But before that happens, there is a period called the undeveloped frontier, the third category, in which those who fail in the under landed aristocracy, the younger sons who do not inherit the land and so on, can move out and use their talents in the undeveloped frontier. And there are several categories of people that fail under the industrial complex. Those who are not capable, for example, in business, or those who are malcontent in the field of labor, but they can always move out to the undeveloped frontier. The undeveloped frontier actually absorbs all of the major critical people and therefore lends a stability. But inevitably, there is a conflict, except in Great Britain, the only nation in all of history to avoid settling the problem of manifest destiny by conflict. But England is the only exception. There are some excellent reasons for that. But inevitably, there will be a conflict between the industrial complex and the landed aristocracy. We had it in the war. The war being the war between the states. Slavery, again, was not the issue. Slavery was merely an excuse for the North to attack the South. Slavery was about to be resolved. Those of you who understand the Dred Scott decision and all similar decisions that have been made from the Kansas Act and so on, you're familiar with the fact that slavery was being solved by law. And that's one reason why England never had a major conflict between these two groups as they merged under manifest destiny. They had it simply because they solved their problems by law. The influence of the Shire Moot and the tremendous system of English parliamentary law. Well, we didn't solve it that way. And so we had a war. It was inevitable under manifest destiny that the industrial complex would win. And as a result of that, there was the movement to absorb the undeveloped frontier. And eventually, under the leadership of the industrial complex, you have a period of prosperity which began for us, I like to use 1912. That was the year, of course, that Arizona, New Mexico were taken in to the United States. And from that time on, we have enjoyed in this century 70 years, approximately 70 years of prosperity. That's not a record. That doesn't even come close to a record. The record is held by the Roman Empire, who managed several hundred years as a result of following the principles and the two chapters we are studying. Now this unification, it's inevitable that the industrial complex must win out. There can never be true prosperity in a nation where it does not. For example, Russia failed. The landed aristocracy of Russia failed. They kept control, and the industrial complex did not take over. This is due to the fact that Russia had very, very poor leadership. For the leadership in Russia under the landed aristocracy was absolutely atrocious. Never been worse. Little Nicky, the last of the Russian czars, is a typical illustration, a short, arrogant, stupid, sentimental, imbecilic person. And as a result, the Romanov dynasty went down, and the industrial complex did not take over immediately, even though the industrial complex should have. The reason why the Russians lost the Russo-Japanese War, because they were in modern history without the leadership of the industrial complex. Their undeveloped frontier did not absorb the problems, except, for example, Siberia was the way the landed aristocracy helped to keep things in line. Now along comes Karl Marx. Marx and Engels, and they write the manifesto. And they write the manifesto for Germany. For it's in Germany that they want communism to take hold. But it doesn't take hold in Germany, much to their shock. It takes hold in Russia. It took hold in Russia because the landed aristocracy outlived their usefulness, and they fought the change, and they actually controlled the industrial complex so that when the landed aristocracy is too long in power and the industrial complex does not take over the leadership, that creates a vacuum. And in 1917, that vacuum led to the Russian Revolution. So manifest destiny knocked Russia out of the box. Manifest destiny made a client nation to God out of the United States. You can take France and Germany and make the comparisons how the industrial complex under the revocation of the Edict of Nantes moved from France to Germany, the Huguenots, and how they established in northern Germany the industrial complex which this very wise Hohenzollern family and the landed aristocracy recognized. And by 1870, when Germany became a nation, they became a nation under the leadership of the place where it was recognized. And the whole structure of Austria, they didn't keep up with history. And therefore, in Austria, in the south, the landed aristocracy ruled. But in the north, in Prussia, it was the industrial complex under the tutelage of the Hohenzollern family who ruled Prussia who made the difference, and it was inevitable that the North would conquer the South and that Germany would be united and for at least a brief period in history function under client nationship. France lost out because they sent their industrial complex, they drove it out. Switzerland, by the way, received also the Huguenots, and as a result, they became a very prosperous nation under the same principle. Modern historians would probably say, those who are objective, that it is impossible to have economic prosperity without the Protestant ethic. The Protestant ethic being what you and I know as the laws of divine establishment. Now all of this, you see, prepares your thinking for what's coming. Because before we're through with these two chapters, we are going to see what's wrong with the United States. Now I realize for some of you, this is too much. You see, you didn't do well in school in the first place, and you don't understand the importance of these things in the second place, and in the third place, I don't even know why you're here. But that's your problem, not mine. Mine's to crank it out, and if you don't like it, why, of course, that's your problem too. So in anticipation, it's very important we understand that we're about to see the first historical trend coming up in this area. The believer's attitude toward doctrine, therefore, determines the historical trend of the client nation, plus the historical uptrend or downtrend in any nation of world history, in any given generation of the church age. Now, we have a subject. We have an object, but between the subject and the object, see, remember that the Greek order and the Latin order and most ancient languages do not follow the order of English, which is very tragic because, you see, it makes translation a little more difficult. But syntactically, we can put it all together. Between the subject and its object, there are two prepositional phrases and some participles to note. And so we will take the first participial phrase, the articular present active participle of the verb krateo comes next. That would be krateo, krateo. And since the noun kratos denotes legal power and authority, it's the basis for this verb. See, we have the noun kratos. That'd be kratos, and kratos becomes the basis for the Greek verb krateo. So we have to start with kratos for a moment. It denotes legal power and authority, and it follows that cognate verb krateo carries the same connotation. So however we translate it, the King James is pitiful, it must follow the connotation of power and authority. The verb krateo, for example, in Homeric Greek, meant to be strong or to possess power. In the Synoptic Gospels, krateo means to seize, to arrest. In other words, the use of legal power. In Revelation 1:16, we saw krateo briefly, translating it, having on the right hand. In other words, to delegate authority and power. But here it means simply to empower in the sense of giving both authority to teach doctrine and the power to communicate it. He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered. That's the way we're going to translate it. He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered, says. See, between he and says, we have an entire sentence. The present tense of krateo is the presence of present of duration. It denotes what has begun in the past, the beginning of the church age, and continues into the present. The best translation of this present tense is the English perfect. The present tense of duration is legitimately translated by the English perfect tense. The active voice plus the definite article indicates our Lord Jesus Christ as the subject fulfilling the action. The definite article is used as a relative pronoun to convert the participle into a relative clause. The circumstantial participle has the action of the present participle being coterminous with the main verb lego. He says. But you see, between he, Jesus Christ, says, we have these participial phrases. Actually, we have two of them. So before we can get back to our predicate, we have to cover these participial phrases. We have a direct object of the participle. It's composed of two Greek words. The accusative plural of the definite article, tous. This is the way it looks. That's T-O-U-S. We also have hepta, which is a numeral, but not declined. H-E-P-T-A. And then with that, we have auster, which we have already studied recently, just before, last weekend. A-S-T-E-R, auster. And we translate that, He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered, given authority to the seven stars. Now, we have noted that the seven stars in Revelation 1:20 are the pastors of the seven churches. So the analogy is obvious. There are two categories of light which are found in this context. We find a candlestick, which is a lampstand, and we find a star. Now, the star gives light to the world. And this is comparable to the communication of doctrine. The lampstand has light, each one of these lamps, and this is the result of learning doctrine. The reflected concept, functional virtue, for example, is the light burning in the lampstand. The stars send out light from heaven. The lampstand provides light from fuel. Therefore, the stars are pastors teaching Bible doctrine, while the lampstands are believers in the local church learning and applying doctrine, functioning at gate 4, continuing their momentum to gate 8. He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, pastors who teach doctrine, communicates these things. Now, we're not really ready for the verb communicate, but this is the order in the verse. During the course of the church age, there will always be somewhere, in some place, a pastor teaching Bible doctrine. He will be teaching the laws of divine establishment. He will communicate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will teach categorically Bible doctrine. These pastors are really positioned by our Lord and given authority and power on the basis of interest or positive volition. Sometimes as a basis for judgment. So there are two reasons why God provides pastors who teach doctrine. First of all, because there is interest, which we call positive volition. Or secondly, because there is always before judgment a grace period, grace before judgment. Now, I want to remind you of this principle, because you see, so many pastors today, most pastors, teach false doctrine or nothing at all. When the French Revolution really began, when King Louis the 16th agreed to call the Estates General, from that came eventually the tennis court oath. The first estate are the nobility. The second estate are called the clergy. This is where we get the clergy as the second estate. The third estate, the bourgeoisie, and the fourth estate was the press. Now, you want to regulate the press. You want to do something to suppress all of these horrible things that they say, the slanted news and all the rest. Let me remind you of something. The press communicates what is false many times. The press also communicates what is true. Those of you who read Time magazine and have any doctrine have seen true things and false things in Time magazine, true and false things in the newspapers, true and false things on the television. Some very interesting true things have been given very recently in our television. But you want to suppress them because they give false information. When you suppress the freedom of the press, you have destroyed freedom. Because there is a direct analogy between the clergy. What is true and what is false is being taught today. We do not demand that the clergy be suppressed and churches be closed just because the National Council of Churches cranks out so much which is false. under freedom, the true and the false must coexist so that you can decide which way you want to go. And anyone who advocates destroying the freedom of the press, in effect, advocates closing down all churches and is destroying freedom. You see, people just can't stand the false, or they can't stand opposition. If they're false, they can't stand the true. It's the same reason why gun legislation, there are more and more murders. That's because of old sin natures, not because people possess guns. And they always take the smaller percentage. There are probably 55 million guns, but that doesn't mean that all the people who own guns are murderers. In fact, the safety record among 49,998,000 is phenomenal. And if you take guns away from people, you destroy their freedom. But they always lean over on the less than 1% side. A few murders are committed by guns. People accidentally shoot themselves with guns and so on. So what? That doesn't mean you should take them away from law-abiding citizens. You destroy freedom. And the people who can't see that can't see this. And I find Christians who are sincere but stupid. That means they're full of their own self-importance, but they have no doctrine they are using. They all want to wipe out the freedom of the press. You can't destroy the second estate or the fourth estate without destroying the second estate. That's how simple it is. Now, God will continue to provide and always will provide a few pastors. Do you know that 75% of the pastors, we have nearly 500 men who've gone out of this church since I have been here in 1950. We've had men have gone out, 75% of them are false. Usually based on arrogance, trying to compete, all kinds of asinine things. Should we eliminate the clergy because 75% of the men who have gone out of here have failed? No. God will always provide the stars. Now, the stars are at His right hand. Krateo, He delegates authority to them, authority and power. But they have to be prepared, of course, otherwise the authority and power is misused. And He does it for two reasons, positive volition toward doctrine or coming judgment from God. See, what we often call judgment is simply the product of our own decisions. We are the products of our decisions, not our environment. It is decision that makes environment, not environment decision. And therefore, because there is positive volition and because a maximum number of believers functioning in the divine dynasphere is the uptrend of history, God provides doctrine. You cannot learn doctrine apart from a pastor teacher. That, of course, is another piece of arrogance. But sometimes there is a lot of negative volition. He still provides the faithful teaching of the Word, as in the case of John the Baptist, as in the case of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, because grace precedes judgment. And there always are given an extra option to, as it were, repent, change their minds about doctrine, rebound, and get into the picture as far as their nation is concerned. So here we have the historical trend being portrayed by the articular participle from krateo. During the course of the church age then, there will always be some pastors teaching truth in the three categories because either of a demand by the people demand it, and when the people demand it, that's positive volition. Or a demand by God, and the demand from the sovereignty of God comes from the fact that that nation, that group of people are about to be judged. Historical judgment. The same concept as we saw in Revelation 1:15, where we saw bronze, as his feet of bronze, and the many voices like water. The economic disaster brought on by the people inevitably leads to military disaster from God. And I noted on television today, speaking of the fourth estate, but it was someone who was advocating that we cut back defense spending. And it's almost like the voice of the many waters starting to come. We make our own decisions. We are trying to solve economic problems we have brought on ourselves since the day of Franklin Roosevelt. We are trying to solve those economic problems at the expense of the military, and therefore preparing the way for the function of the sovereignty of God to remove us as a nation. Now, how could we solve our economic problems? How could we balance the budget? Two things. One, never give another cent to the United Nations. Get them out of here. Get them into Moscow or some other place where they belong. Get the United Nations out of here and never give them a dime. And secondly, pull our troops back from Europe. Get every American soldier out of Europe. And the balance, we'll balance the budget tomorrow. You see, there's a principle involved here. Under freedom, you're always going to have people who succeed, and you're always going to have people who fail, and you're always going to have everything in between. And what we are doing and what socialism does is to attack freedom by legislating out failure. Socialism is a system to legislate away failure and to say there is no failure. That's the welfare state. That's exactly what it does. It's a system to destroy freedom, and it attacks freedom. But inevitably, the success and failure, for example, Christians, there are going to be Christians in heaven who are very successful. They will be so designated by many ways. We will study some of them a little later on in this passage. There are those who fail. All have resurrection body, and that's it. Heaven is a perfect place, but heaven reflects the freedom, the principle of volition in the angelic conflict, because in perfect heaven and for all eternity, there will be failures and success and all of those in between. You cannot have freedom without having people who fail. You can't have freedom without having those who succeed, and you'll always have both kinds. In freedom. Now, those who fail, many of them are often worthy people and can be, but they should always be helped by charity, not by the federal government and not by legislation. And this is one of the things that our president has emphasized. He is trying to encourage private charity, which is an excellent idea. And it gives people a chance to say, look, I want to help these people. And that's it. Well, so we have it. He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, the pastors who teach doctrine, communicates these things. It is Bible doctrine, which is the fuel burning in the lamps and giving true light to the events of history. So, we have Bible doctrine coming from the stars. Let's put a star up here as a pastor. Got one head, 2 feet, and 2 feet, and two arms. That means he can hold on to a pulpit, can stand up, and can think, allegedly. All right? Now, that's the star. Now, these are all said to be at the right hand. He communicates doctrine. What is done with that doctrine determines historical trends. And the historical trends are determined by the light from the lampstands. Right here. Now you see, I prepared you for this. Do you know that it took us 2 months to do Revelation 1? Do you know that was no accident? For some of you, it'll be a disaster, but it won't make any difference. If you don't come regularly, you'll never know what it's all about anyway. When we get to Revelation 13, you won't know straight up from straight down. You won't know the difference between Christian doctrine and Baha'i. Or maybe it's Christian doctrine and bye-bye, but one way or another, it'll get you. So it's Bible doctrine which is burning in the lamps and giving true light to the events of history. We have one more phrase regarding these pastors, the preposition en, plus the locative from the adjective dexios, and the possessive genitive from autos. En plus dexios plus autos. That'd be en plus D-E-X-Z-I-O-S, and autos. Autos, you know, is the intensive pronoun used as a personal pronoun, possessive genitive. Dexios means right, but it also is used as a substantive for right hand. Right hand is the hand of approval with our Lord. So we have now a completed prepositional phrase. He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, pastors who teach Bible doctrine, on his right hand communicates these things. The right hand is the hand of approval. Jesus Christ both approves, authorizes, and empowers those pastors who teach Bible doctrine in the local church. The provision of power includes the following facts for the pastor who faithfully teaches doctrine. One, he has power from a spiritual gift, the gift of pastor-teacher. Two, his function in the divine dynasphere is both preparation and communication of Bible doctrine. So he has a second power. He has a spiritual gift given at salvation. He has a second power, the divine dynasphere. Three, through spiritual growth and divine guidance, the pastor is prepared spiritually, mentally, physically, academically, and through personal character traits to teach Bible doctrine. Fourth, personal character traits include the importance of personal humility, impersonal love, objectivity, and professionalism. Five, personal character traits include both the motivating and functional virtues plus passing momentum tests. Six, professionalism is the ability of the pastor to study and teach and not be distracted by inconsequential tradition, such as calling on the members of the congregation, visiting hospitals, excessive counseling, involvement in community affairs, social action, and other forms of human good. All right, so much for the first participial phrase. And again, this is the translation. Without the translation, we have no interpretation. To the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Ephesus, write, He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, the pastors who teach doctrine, on his right hand, communicates these things. But we have a second participial phrase that must be inserted. The articular present active participle from the verb peripateo. Looks like this in the Greek. That's P-E-R-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo. And it means to walk. Here it is linear action start. He who keeps walking. The definite article used as a relative pronoun to convert the participle into a relative clause. The progressive present tense for action in a state of persistence throughout the church age. The active voice, Jesus Christ, who controls history, produces the action of the verb. This confirms the principle, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. Again, we have a circumstantial participle, and again, the action of the present participle is coterminous with the action of the main verb. And again, we follow the pattern of prepositional phrase and plus the locative of the adjective mesos. N plus mesos. That would be E-N plus M-E-S-O-S. And again, the undeclinable hepta, H-E-P-T-A, for seven, in the middle of the seven. And then, of course, as you would expect it, the word lupnia for lampstand. Now, we studied the lupnia last Sunday. L-U-C-H-N-I-A. It is not a candlestick, as in the King James. It is a lampstand. And the lampstands, as you remember from our study of Revelation 1:20, are the seven churches, a reference to local churches where Bible doctrine is taught. They become the light of history. He who keeps walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. Now we have everything that needs to be put together exegetically. Let's see how it turns out in our translation. Corrected translation. To the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Ephesus, write. He, that is Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, pastors who teach doctrine, on his right hand, the delegation of authority and power. The one who keeps walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, the local churches where believers reside in the divine dynasphere and learn doctrine, communicates, says, decrees these things. Yes, the verb lego means to say, to speak, to communicate, to decree. We can translate it either to communicate or to decree. Communication seems to fit the passage. Communicates these things. Now, the light which comes from the stars is the communication of Bible doctrine from pastors. The light which burns in the golden lampstands refers to positive believers living inside the divine dynasphere and influencing historical trends upward. We now have our first and most important historical trend of the church age. It is the communication and the reception of Bible doctrine. This is the basis for any historical uptrend or age of prosperity in history. There is no true prosperity apart from Bible doctrine. Though Satan has tried desperately as the ruler of this world to simulate true prosperity, he always fails. It always collapses. There are two keys then to the historical uptrend, namely the provision of the divine dynasphere as the divine provision and divine plan for the church age, and the provision of the Word of God, the New Testament canon, as the permanent receptacle for Bible doctrine. From these two power systems originates the uptrend of history. Again, the stars are pastors who teach Bible doctrine to believers in the local church. They must therefore live inside the divine dynasphere. The golden lampstands are believers who are consistently positive to Bible doctrine. They must also live and function inside the divine dynasphere. Just because you are here tonight as a believer does not imply that you are a part of the golden lampstand operation. For that, you must be consistent. And some of you are so inconsistent, you're pitiful. It is the consistency in the intake of doctrine that keeps the fire burning. You can't come once a week or once in a while and ever get anything at any time. Enough said. Now the principle, point one. This verse, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, brings together everything related to historical uptrend. It is the verse of historical uptrend. While this is the devil's world, Jesus Christ controls history. And that is our first historical trend. Two, Jesus Christ controls history, however, in compatibility with human freedom. He does not contradict or coerce human freedom. We made a study of that when we studied the first historical trend. The relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. They are related. They are not contradictory. So he controls history through positive volition toward truth. This is point two. Perception of Bible doctrine. Residence and function of believers inside the divine dynasphere. In other words, Jesus Christ controls history through the function of human volition, choosing the divine plan instead of Satan's cosmic administration. Point three. Therefore, there are no tragedies in history. Disasters, suffering, shocking events, but no tragedies. Tragedy belongs to drama, not to history. Four, the reason why there are no tragedies in history is because people, individually and collectively, are the products of their own decisions. Five, historical disaster results from wrong decisions which destroy future options for blessing. destroy prosperity, destroy freedom for a historical uptrend. Six, too often people individually and collectively make wrong decisions by trading their freedom for what appears to be security or what appears to be pleasure. Seven, the exchange of freedom for security results in cosmic involvement and historical downtrend, as noted by the rise of socialism, liberalism, the welfare state, redistribution of wealth, and other satanic philosophies which offer security in place of freedom. Eight, while God has not overlooked our security and logistical grace, freedom is the real issue in the continuation of the angelic conflict in human history. Through freedom, the believer chooses from his freedom both eternal and temporal security as secondary considerations in the plan of God for his life. Reversing the course of historical disaster, then, is a matter of positive volition toward truth, which is always available in every generation. In other words, the uptrends of history are related to the communication and reception of Bible doctrine. The downtrends of history are related to a maximum number of people, both believer and unbeliever, living in the cosmic system. Therefore, again, there are no tragedies in history, only in drama. Historical disaster is related to certain cosmic trends, such as the demand for power exceeds the need for power. Arrogance, of course, is the motivation for evil. Arrogance, the motivating evil of the cosmic system, demands power and authority not authorized by the laws of divine establishment. And therefore, disaster occurs when arrogant people and nations fail to see their own consistencies, only the inconsistencies of others. Disaster occurs when bad decisions create bad environment, known as degeneration. Disaster occurs when jealous people or envious nations fail to see their own sins and evil production, only the sins and evil production of others. Innovation without truth brings disaster. Emphasis on peace and security at the price, at any price, or at the price of freedom brings disaster. Disaster comes when the weak control the strong. And by the way, the weak always manipulate the strong if under the principle that the strong have integrity. Why can the weak control the strong? Why can a nagging wife control a magnificent man or vice versa? Because the strong has integrity. Why do teenage children control their parents today? Because the parents have integrity. What makes the person strong also makes the person vulnerable to manipulation. And one of the first signs of degeneracy in a nation is when the weak control the strong. Disaster is inevitable when a nation fails to pass the prosperity test. And of course, that we will see in great detail as we continue on Tuesday night with verse 2. Now, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, was poured out on him and judged. So that right now, right where you sit, you can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, every sin ever committed in the human race was imputed to him and judged. Our Lord took our place. He was our substitute. He was judged for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When our Lord had finished bearing our sins, He said, "It is finished." Salvation completed, which means that right now you can have eternal life. Eternal life is available to you. It is available because the work of salvation has been accomplished completely and total on the cross. There's nothing you can add to it. There's no system of works, no system of giving or joining a church or being baptized or jumping through psychological hoops like walking an aisle, raising your hands, or weeping tears of repentance at an altar. None of those things have anything to do with salvation. Salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right where you sit right now, your head is bowed, your eyes are closed. Everyone else has followed suit, therefore you have freedom. And that means you have freedom because you have privacy. In the privacy of your soul, tell God the Father you are believing in Christ. Form the sentences in your mind. Do not be audible. Inaudibility is the order of the day in privacy. And in the privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father you are believing in Jesus Christ. And that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. We ask now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us for, and that everything that we do with regard to decisions, that we might recall that they not only affect us personally, but they affect our nation as well. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.